Terrible atrocities are committed in war. And some of the worst atrocities are done when brother fights against brother in civil war. There's almost nothing worse than when family turns to destroy itself. The first recorded sin after the fall was the civil war between Cain and Abel. The first signs of living as sinners in a fallen world was a brother killing his brother. James 4 verse 1 tells us that it is our sinful passions that give rise to all fights and all quarrels. Well, we will see this ongoing reality of sin and brother killing brother continuing as long as there is sin, and we're seeing it now here in Judges 20. Judges 20, you'll remember, is part of our looking at some of the darkest chapters of Israel's history. Life when each man was doing what is right in his own eyes, when God was not king, when there was no Davidic-like king ruling and leading Israel into godliness, each went astray following his own way. That's what we are seeing. And what we're going to see in this particular chapter is Israel's reaction to Benjamin's sin. How do we react to sin in others? That's something that we're reflecting on in this portion. And then Benjamin's reaction to and unwillingness to deal with the sin in their midst. So how are they reacting to sin? How are they dealing with the other's sin? And how are they looking at their own sin? That's what lies behind the conflict here. The sin of the last chapter we saw was staggering. And it often happens that terrible sin can lead to a terrible overreaction. And what we're seeing in these last two chapters is Israel doing the right thing in the wrong way. dealing with sin, but in such a way as to nearly destroy one of the tribes of Israel. And so sin now leads to civil war, the great chaos and tragedy of brother killing brother. Israel has committed their greatest sins against God in idolatry, and they've failed to drive out the Canaanites and their influence. That influence has now taken a hold in Benjamin and has given rise to the terrible sins of the last chapter, and now it's all been brought to a head. The ramifications of the sin being left in Israel are evident, and we see this in how these brothers treat each other. In this tragedy, we see some paradoxical things. A rarely united Israel. United. An Israel unaccustomed to doing God's will, limping forward to attempt doing that will, but not doing it in the right way. We'll see a zeal in pursuing and punishing sin in other people's lives. But they're going to be blind to their own sins while they do that. We'll see the blood relation idolizing actions of Benjamin, where they defend their brethren to the death, even despite their sins. We're going to see God chastening and humbling the nation, and we're going to be looking at fratricidal revenge. Fratricide is when you kill your brother. These are the sins that come out of this particular chapter. So we've got three headings to guide us through what is quite a long chapter: going to war, suffering losses, and administering justice. Read with me again verses 1 to 3. Then all the people of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba, including the land of Gilead, and the congregation assembled as one man to the Lord at Mizpah. And the chiefs of all the people, of all the tribes of Israel, presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God. 400,000 men on foot that drew the sword. And now the people of Benjamin heard that the people of Israel had gone up to Mizpah. And the people of Israel said, "Tell us, how did this evil happen?" Now it has been highlighted by many that this is an unusual moment in Israel's history in the book of Judges. Whole nation acting as one to try and do the right thing? We don't see it in the whole book, do we? I mean, look at how the text underscores this peculiarity. All the people, all the tribes, even Gilead, which is on the other side of the Jordan, has responded. We're told it's from Dan to Beersheba. This is the very first time that designation is used, from Dan to Beersheba. 400,000 fighting men. That's huge. the assembly of the people of God. I mean, this sounds like an incredible moment, doesn't it? I mean, Gideon could not rouse such a great group. Deborah and Barak could not rouse such a great group. This is the first time during these dark days that such a unanimous action has even occurred. And you probably felt that. And instead of a Gideon or a Deborah calling the people to come together, it's that Levite posting body parts that caused all of this. And after such a dark chapter, you might have almost breathed a sigh of relief as it seems, okay, it looks like the right thing's going to happen now. It feels like there's a good and godly response coming to meet what we found in that last chapter. And there they are. They gathered at Mizpah. That's only about 4 or 5 kilometers from Gibeah, the offenders in the last chapter. And it says, they assembled as one man to the Lord. All of Israel, of course, excluding Benjamin, are gathered before the Lord. Doesn't this sound great? But it's not for worship. It's for war. But they're not waging war against the Canaanites. They're waging war against themselves. So there's that little sting in it, isn't there? Now, we see that Israel demands an account, and so the Levite gives his account. Now compare what the Levite says here to what you know from the last chapter. Look at verses 4 to 7. And the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, I came to Gibeah, that belongs to Benjamin, I and my concubine, to spend the night. Does that sound like the story? And the leaders of Gibeah rose against me and surrounded the house against me by night. They meant to kill me. And they violated my concubine, and she is dead. So I took hold of my concubine and cut her in pieces and sent her throughout all the country of the inheritance of Israel. For they have committed abomination and outrage in Israel. Behold, you people of Israel, all of you, give your advice and counsel here. So what do you think of his account? I mean, there's some truth in there, isn't there? What's missing? What's lacking from this account? Firstly, there is a glaring absence of any mention of his own sins, or his own weaknesses, or his own bad choices, or what he had done to bring about this situation. There's no mention of the fact that his marriage was in trouble, and that he may have been a cause of it. There's no mention of his own cowardice, and now he did not rush to defend her and lay down his life for her. There is no mention of his male servant who could have helped to defend her with the other men in the house. We do not see any mention of who handed her over. She just suddenly dies. All of the events leading up to that are just appropriately left out, aren't they? We do not see sorrow for the loss of his concubine or any pity for what happened to her. This is a very poor account of what we know actually happened, isn't it? Secondly, look at those words that he adds, they meant to kill me. Did we see any evidence of that in the text? No, those words seem to be added to raise the guilt of the situation. And here's why this is important. If this is a legal trial, where the evidence is to be presented truthfully in order that the evidence might be properly weighed, this witness is telling lies. This is not a truthful account. Thirdly, from a religious point of view, he mentions the land as Israel's inheritance. He mentions the sins of the men of Gibeah, and he properly names them an abomination and an outrage. Very strong language, the strongest of terms for the most wicked of sins. But what's missing? There's no talk of God. There's no talk of God. There's no talk of the covenant. There's no talk of what these sins in Israel's midst mean with regards to Israel's witness and holiness and Israel fulfilling her mission. It's presented as sins against himself rather than sins against God. What are we seeing here? We're seeing that looking at other people's sins, we see them better than we see our own. Talking about other people's sins but hiding our own. Embellishing the truth to get people emotionally invested in our version of the truth. Presenting sin primarily as a sin against man and not as against God. Presenting sin as a political problem polluting Israel rather than a spiritual problem alienating us from God. Sadly, these tendencies when talking about sin are common today as well. Think about this Levite's role at this time and the unique opportunity that he has. What should he have been doing at this moment? What was God doing in Israel at large? What did Israel need from this Levite at this moment? What guidance should he have given? What pastoral advice? What spiritual interpretation of all of these events should he have given? And what directions should he have given to the nation of Israel at this point? I mean, it's a critical moment. They're coming to the priest. They're asking him to speak. And what does he speak about? His personal grievances. Rather than interpreting the whole situation as he ought to have done. He was supposed to know God's word. And he should have spoken about this event as a symptom of a greater problem leading the whole nation of Israel, who are gathered together to collectively repent and recommit themselves to God. Because this is a symptom of a much larger problem, isn't it? And God's going to deal with this nation. God's going to be disciplining this nation. You saw those defeats that are coming in this chapter? What do you think God's doing to Israel in this chapter? There is a number of unaddressed sins that they need to deal with. And he's going to bring them to that point of repentance through those defeats. The Levite should have been preemptively bringing that message to bear. The Levite doesn't teach them, so God has to. That's what this chapter is all about. This Levite is not leading them in godliness, and God has to bring the discipline and the rebuke that they need. And so he should have been helping Israel to see sinfulness in general. This was a symptom of our sin, not only Benjamin's sin. Of course, Benjamin's sin needed to be addressed as well. Instead of allowing this terrible event to be a moment for self-reflection about the spiritual state of Israel in general, the general problem of sin and its consequences are lost as only the worst crimes and the personal grievances are put forward. So the Levite has called for a response, and here's a question for us all to consider. How should the people of God proceed? What's the first thing they should have done when they were called to action? What should they have done? Let's look at what they did. Verse 8 to 11. And all the people arose as one man, saying, "None of us will go to his tent, and none of us will return to his house. But now this is what we will do to Gibeah. We will go up against it by lot, and we will take 10 men of 100 throughout all the tribes of Israel, and 100 of 1,000, and 1,000 of 10,000 to bring provisions for the people, that when they come, they may repay Gibeah of Benjamin for all the outrage that they have committed in Israel." So all the men of Israel gathered against the city, united as one man. What's missing? The people of Israel cannot be criticized for failing to act. I mean, they're busy, aren't they? They're reacting. They certainly are reacting. No doubt about reaction. I mean, they're probably pretty angry. They are zealous to do what is right. They're rightly outraged by the evil things that have happened. Now, we know how this is going to play out. Israel is going to be defeated several times until they weep and fast and offer sacrifices in verse 26. So there's going to be 3 key battles. They lose the first 2. Okay? They are assuming that this issue is black and white, that all the sin is on that other side of the fence, that God is only concerned about what they're angry at right now, and they're not reflecting on the general sins of the nation as a whole. So they think that they're on the side of righteousness, that they cannot fail. Instead of reflecting on the sin of Israel in general and any guilt that they may have before applying justice to their brother, they rush into their battle plan. That's the sense that you should have got. You know, you got all that detail about the incredible battle plans that they had. But there was all that prayer, all that self-reflection, all that fasting and mourning, and all those sacrifices that should have been offered only in verse 26, lacking right up front. Okay, God has to pressure them to bring them to that place of humbling themselves. Is this something that we can learn from? Yeah, because We can be like this as well, can't we? Now, this is not a trite lesson about pray before you do anything else. The lesson, I think, is this. Humbling ourselves and seeing our own sin and culpability in any situation before we rush in as judge to punish another's sin or address another's sin. Now, the other person's sin needs to be addressed. We're not disagreeing with that. Sin is an issue that must be addressed. But how should the nation of Israel have gone about this action? This is what we're reflecting on. We see their wisdom in worldly things. I mean, look at it. Look at this detail. It's helping us to see that they took 10% of their forces to protect their supply lines as they engaged in battle. I mean, that's pretty wise. That's a smart move. Man, these guys are clever. That's what you should come away with. Whew, that's good strategic thinking right there. But it's strategic thinking as far as worldly affairs are concerned, but not spiritual things are concerned. When it came to seeing their own sins, they are weak. They are united to take the action of war, but not united to take the action of repentance and prayer. That's only going to come later when they've been taught a few lessons. Now, it's always easier to be hard on another person's sins than our own. We can see this whether we're just reading the news, whether we're angry at the sins of our nation, whether we're angry at our wives or our husbands, or whether we're criticizing our children, or whether it's that bad driver that we're driving behind. We're always better at seeing other people's sins. And so it's interesting to me when Jesus talks about this, he characterizes the sin in our eye as a log and the sin in the other people's eye as a speck, because what's the way we ordinarily feel it to be? They've got the log and we've got the speck. But Jesus flips it, and that's the surprise. You're the one with the log, and they're the ones with the speck. Deal with the log first. Start with yourself and your huge sins. So for this reason, there's a real danger here. We always feel very proud of ourselves for being angry at other people's sins. You know, don't you feel that you feel a bit better about yourself when you are moved emotionally by righteous anger? I mean, most of the time we're just slobbing around and overeating and watching too much TV and getting distracted with work and hobbies. And then every now and then we might get angry at something wrong in the world. Whew, we're good Christians. Look at us get angry. Man, I'm a good guy. Yeah. We can have that feeling, can't we? We count it a mark of spiritual health if we're angry and outspoken and are getting all activistic against the sins of other people. Now, do those sins matter? Should those sins be addressed? Do we want to be a part of the solution and not the problem? Of course. But what about that attitude of self-reflection that we should have started with? Israel should have done something against Benjamin. No doubt. We're not questioning the action that needed to be taken. But it's how this action was engaged in which God is dealing with his people with. So we need to be careful not to miss the forest for the trees. The application of this text is not how can we unite to stand against same-sex sins in our nation as a first response. Now, I think we should be doing something about those things. I think as Christians, we've got a lot of things that we can do to deal with that. But we need to begin with how can we let this sin point us to the greater problem that lies within every single one of our hearts. Let's start with that first and then move towards the problem that needs addressing. The lesson here is not how we should all begin by becoming active against political sins, but beginning with how does this public sin highlight the personal sin problem that we all have before the Lord? Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't do all sorts of things down the line, but it has to begin here. Let's look at the suffering of the losses. Verses 12 and 13. And the tribes of Israel sent men through all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, "What evil is this that has taken place among you? Now therefore give up the men, the worthless fellows, in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and purge evil from Israel." But the Benjaminites would not listen to the voice of their brothers, the people of Israel. So now we're leaving Israel behind, and now we want to focus on the tribe of Benjamin. We're leaving that unself-reflective zeal of Israel, who are eager to do what is just, but not thinking about their own sins. And now we want to move to Benjamin and their idolatrous blood loyalty. Their idolatrous blood loyalty. Israel rightly asks for the men who have committed this sin to be given up by Benjamin, but Benjamin refuses. Israel rightly want to put them to death because this is what the law of God demands for these actions. But Benjamin will not listen to Israel. Benjamin, and you can imagine it, you know, 400,000 men are sitting outside your town. How would you react in that situation? Benjamin no doubt resented the military threat that stood nearby and no doubt stubbornly dug in their heels instead of reflecting on their own guilt and complicity. Instead of loyalty to God and righteousness, they chose to be loyal to their blood relatives and defended them no matter what they did. Instead of arming themselves against Gibeah, they armed themselves to stand against God's own people, making common cause with Gibeah, even fighting alongside them. Look at verses 14 to 16. Then the people of Benjamin came together out of the cities to Gibeah to go out to battle against the people of Israel. And the people of Benjamin mustered out of their cities on that day 26,000 men who drew the sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah, who mustered 700 chosen men. 400,000 men, and only 700 from the town that's guilty. It's a shocking number, isn't it? Among all these were 700 chosen men who were left-handed. What does Benjamin literally mean? Son of my right hand. These guys are left-handed. They're no longer sons of the right hand. There's a little sort of narrative being revealed there. Everyone could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. So much of our own sinfulness is reflected here. Think about this. Think about these family loyalties, these loyalties that we stand by even against righteousness. Even when we can see wrong, we refuse to admit it, taking offense at how something is said or done rather than focusing on the elephant in the room. Even when the odds are against us, we insanely stand by our sin. Even when judgment is looming and the consequences of our choices are clear and obviously going to end in destruction, we arm ourselves to defend our sins and not root them out. The stubbornness of our sinfulness is also seen in the way that we make idols of our blood relations by not addressing the sins of our families. Parents can refuse to discipline their children for sin because they want their children's approval. A spouse can refuse to address a sin in their marriage to keep the peace, being scared of the fallout, or because they get some sinful benefit from it. We can turn a blind eye to the sins of our nation. This is a tendency that we all have. Here's test yourself whether you have this tendency. Have you ever been guilty of falsely accusing a referee of penalizing your team while letting the transgressions of the other team go? I'm saying unrighteously, not righteously. There are times when refs are just bad. But sometimes we're just angry at the ref because that's our team. That's just a little symptom of a greater problem that we each and every single one of us have. We all have that mama tendency, desire to defend what is our own, even when our own are in the wrong. We are able to make an idol of our family. If your family makes you mad at God, because, you know, God might take your family member away. Or if your family member is able to make you so sad that you would kill yourself if you lost them. Are you willing to be bad and break God's law in order to honor your family in the wrong way? Are you more glad in what you have in your family than in your God and your salvation? These are all indications that family is an idol. When we look to our family for our ultimate satisfaction, for our ultimate security, for our ultimate identity, for our ultimate worth, for our ultimate purpose, when our family defines us more fundamentally than God, we have made an idol of our family. And Benjamin is doing that right now. Now, Israel, with the odds in their favor, well, they put their plan into action, don't they? Look at verses 17 and 18. And the men of Israel, apart from Benjamin, mustered 400,000 men. Remember, 26,000? 400,000 men who drew the sword. All these were men of war. The people of Israel arose and went up to Bethel and inquired of God, "Who shall go up first for us to fight against the people of Benjamin?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up first. Now, this sounds a little bit familiar, doesn't it? Sounds a little bit like the opening chapters of Judges, when Judah was the first tribe that went forward, and there was Othniel, and there was Caleb doing great things for the Lord, and great things were done, and this is the golden age of the book of Judges. This sounds a little bit like the golden age. Isn't this a good thing that we're seeing here? Well, it looks like they pulled a page in terms of some of the formula and the technique, but the heart is not in it. There's an interesting comment that's made. You know, they went up to Bethel and inquired of the Lord. So the assumption is, where is the tabernacle of the Lord usually kept? Shiloh. Okay, so during the time of the judges, the tabernacle was at Shiloh. Why is the tabernacle now suddenly at Bethel? Well, there's a little bit of a pattern that we see in Israel sometimes. Like in 1 Samuel 4, whenever Israel wants victory, what do? They go and grab the Ark of the Covenant like a rabbit's foot. And they drag it to where they think they want their victory to happen and where they want God to answer their prayers. And they force answers out of God for their own purposes. And it's been commented that there's probably a little bit of that going on here. Okay? So the tabernacle's being moved around. God hasn't given that instruction. This is Israel just, you know, we need a religious blessing, so let's get that ark over here. And let's go through these motions so that we can secure the blessing that we want. but this is without actually searching their hearts for the sin that's alienating them from God. So we have here a reminder of the opening chapters of Judges where Israel asks God who should go up first. The difference is Israel should be dealing with their sins before they seek to do God's will. God does answer their prayers. But he answers their prayers because he has a purpose for them. He gives them what they're looking for. Oh, you want to go fight? Okay, go. But I'm going to humble you because I've got to teach you a lesson here. And so the answer does come. Go for it. But it's not the sort of answer that they were hoping for. They're going to have to learn the hard way to deal with the sins in their lives first. So let's look then at the battles. And we see two of these battles. Let's read verses 19 to 23. And the people of Israel rose in the morning and encamped against Gibeah. And the men of Israel went out to fight against Benjamin. And the men of Israel drew up to the battle line against them at Gibeah. The people of Benjamin came out of Gibeah and destroyed on that day 22,000 men of the Israelites. But the people, the men of Israel, they took courage and again formed the battle line in the same place where they had formed it on the first day. And the people of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until evening. And they inquired of the Lord, "Shall we again draw near to fight against our brothers, the people of Benjamin?" And the Lord said, "Go up against them." So the first battle we see ends in failure. They still have the odds in their favor. I mean, it's only 22,000 or 400,000 that have died. I mean, we're still in this. Don't worry. Yeah, we've still got a good shot. He's going to be a good preacher one day. He's got good lungs. And so they array themselves for battle. They weep before the Lord. And then ask whether they should do what they've already decided and acted to do. Did you see the order there? There was a little bit of that cart before the horseness going on in these verses. It does raise the question as to what sort of weeping was this. Now, we hear the word weeping, but later on we're going to have a much more detailed instance of weeping and fasting and offerings. What was the weeping that went on here? Are they weeping over their defeat? Are they weeping over their losses? Are they weeping over the sins of Gibeah? We see by the absence of sin offerings, which occur in verse 26, that they're not weeping over their own sins in any serious way. So, verses 24 to 28. So the people of Israel came near against the people of Benjamin the second day. And Benjamin went out against them of Gibeah the second day and destroyed 18,000 men of the people of Israel. All these were men who drew the sword. Then all the people of Israel, the whole army, went up and came to Bethel and wept. They sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, ministered before it in those days, saying, "Shall we go out once more to battle against our brothers, the people of Benjamin, or shall we cease?" And the Lord said, "Go up, for tomorrow I will give them into your hand." Now, there's a few extra little details that are thrown in for emphasis here. The whole army and all the people are now participating in the weeping. They're drawing near to God at the tabernacle, which we see has been brought for this purpose. They fast and weep as an outward sign of their repentance. But we also see the burnt offerings, which are guilt offerings, sin offerings, and peace offerings are made, free will offerings. So there's the necessary stuff, which has to do with our sin, but then there's that free worship as well. There's a lot more that's going on in the response of Israel. Here we see Israel acknowledging that their hands are not altogether clean, that they have sins that need addressing, and this time God answers that he will grant them the victory. It is important to note another aspect of the scene. God has allowed his people to go into a losing situation. The fact that they are told to go does not guarantee that everything will be up to our expectations. God has purposes for Israel's holiness through loss. And God has many ways of accomplishing his will, and this often includes suffering. We must get the notion out of our minds that if we're doing God's will, we will not suffer. This is nonsense. Paul was sent by God and suffered much. Being in God's will does not mean success, happiness, and a suffering-free life. We, in giving our lives to God and obeying his will and fulfilling the Great Commission, may experience hardship. This is not a sign that God is not with us. He has many purposes. And taking some time to reflect on the sin in our own lives is a fruitful way to process any suffering that we do go through. But let's come to the final part of this chapter, the administering of the justice. We come to a very detailed breakdown of the victory. And it's, I don't know if you noticed this, but it's structured in quite a strange way. Because it's almost like a cinematic shift between now we're with Benjamin, now we're with Israel. Now we're back with Benjamin, now we're back with Israel. And so there's this shift between perspectives. Some verses appear to go back over events that have already happened. That's because now we're going through Benjamin's eyes back to the what the attack looked like or what the defeat looked like. And so you'll see a few verses sort of jump around in time, repeating some moments. So I'm just going to read the whole thing. We'll read from verse 29 to 47, and we'll just take it in one big sweep. So Israel set men in ambush around Gibeah, and the people of Israel went up against the people of Benjamin on the third day and set themselves in array against Gibeah as at other times. And the people of Benjamin went out against the people and were drawn away from the city. This is one of those verses that's out of sync, as it were. Let's give you a quick narrator's perspective. So you can see what's coming, but Benjamin can't. And as at other times, they began to strike and kill some of the people in the highways, one of which goes up to Bethel and the other to Gibeah in the open country, about 30 men of Israel. And the people of Benjamin said, they are routed before us as at first. But the people of Israel said, let us flee and draw them away from the city to the highways. And all the men of Israel rose up out of their place and set themselves in array at Baal Tamar. And the men of Israel who were in ambush rushed out of their place from Mara Geba. And there came against Gibeah 10,000 chosen men out of all Israel, and the battle was hard, but the Benjaminites did not know that disaster was close upon them. And the Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel, and the people of Israel destroyed 25,100 men of Benjamin that day. All these were men who drew the sword, so the people of Benjamin saw that they were defeated. The men of Israel gave ground to Benjamin because they trusted the men in ambush whom they had set against Gibeah. Then the men in ambush hurried and rushed against Gibeah. The men in ambush moved out and struck all the city with the edge of the sword. Now the appointed signal between the men of Israel and the men in the main ambush was that when they made a great cloud of smoke rise up out of the city, the men of Israel should turn in battle. Now Benjamin had begun to strike and kill about 30 men of Israel. They said, surely they are defeated before us, as in the first battle. But when the signal began to rise out of the city in a column of smoke, the Benjaminites looked behind them, and behold, the whole of the city went up in smoke to heaven. Then the men of Israel turned, and the men of Benjamin were dismayed, for they saw that disaster was close upon them. Therefore they turned their backs before the men of Israel in the direction of the wilderness, but the battle overtook them. And those who came out of the cities were destroying them in their midst. Surrounding the Benjaminites, they pursued them and trod them down from Noah as far as opposite Gibeah on the east. 18,000 men of Benjamin fell, all of them men of valor. And they turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon. 5,000 men of them were cut down in the highways, and they were pursued hard to Gidom. And 2,000 men of them were struck down. So all who fell that day of Benjamin were 25,000 men who drew the sword, all of them men of valor, but 600 men turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon and remained at the rock of Rimmon 4 months. Now this particular story should ring a bell for you. Do you remember the story of Ai after Jericho? Okay, we see a similar situation. Remember, one of the men stole some of the things that he shouldn't have stolen, that should have been dedicated to destruction. And then they tried to wage a battle, and they were defeated. And then when it came to actually finally defeating them, they faked a retreat and had an ambushing force go into the city. Well, now they're imitating that plan. Israel use a fake route to draw the men away from the city and an ambushing force move in behind and take the city of Gibeah, the original target of this attack. But here's where things get out of hand. And you will have noticed that there was a long tally of all the people that died. It does not stop there. Who were the men who should have been put to death? The men of Gibeah. Who gets put to death? All but 600 people of the tribe of Benjamin. That's what you should be feeling as we come here. These are war crimes that are being committed against the people of Israel. So as the Benjaminites are fleeing, Israel pursues until only 600 men are left. And it doesn't stop there. Look at verse 48. And the men of Israel turned back against the people of Benjamin. So this is now the whole tribe. And struck them with the edge of the sword, the city, men, and beasts, and all that they found, all the towns that they found, they set on fire. Whew, that's a bad ending, isn't it? Remember the terrible atrocities of civil war? This is an example of what we are seeing here. So Israel treats Benjamin as if they are Canaanites and not one of the tribes with a promised inheritance from God. There is no instruction from God to do this act to this extent. It appears an overzealous revenge. Many have commented how, as we apply this to ourselves, we can leverage unjust situations to exact our own revenge. Benjamin were wrong and no doubt had to face the consequences for their actions. But was total annihilation the consequences that they should have received? That's the question here. In the next chapter, we see that Israel repents of what they've done, and now they try to find an ungodly way to fix the problem. But that's next week's sermon. We see in this action an apparently justified holy war, but we see how sin creeps in and hijacks the right, turning it into an evil. Revenge and unforgiveness travel most comfortably on the back of righteous anger and constantly seeks out homes in the hearts of the wounded and the persecuted. Adding revenge to justice tips the scales into injustice. That's what we're seeing here. And friends, we all face this temptation. When we are wronged, we seek to make our pain felt through anger and revenge. And we find an opportune door in righteous anger and justice to inflict pain on the other party. We build up the resentment in our hearts. We nurture the grudge until it is a well-stoked fire and until we have an opportunity to just blast them with it. The lesson we need to learn is forgiveness. To give it before we feel it. To take unforgiving thoughts captive and to remind ourselves that we have been granted grace and forgiven much and must give as we have received. This chapter reminds us that sin does deserve punishing. But when we pursue the addressing of sin with justice, that gives vent to anger, it can become a terrible, sinful, destructive thing. We must, of course, contrast this with the justice that God has demonstrated in the gospel. God poured out his unrelenting wrath upon his Son, not upon us. We should not pour out our unrelenting wrath on others. Unlike the armies of Israel, we are not in any position to minister God's justice against sin, but to model the grace that has saved us. We begin by seeing our own sin, addressing the sinner with a humbled attitude, calling them to repentance, and with the real hope of forgiveness offered in Christ. We do not play the role of judge, but call sinners to a God who is willing to receive those who will turn from their sin and put their trust in Christ. There's probably a number of other lessons, but I think these are some helpful ones that we can draw from a dark chapter. Let's pray.